Luke writes this: "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison." Let me pray. Father, Lord, as we walk through this text together, I pray that your Spirit would open our eyes and our minds to receive your word, that you would plant it in our hearts, that you would cause it to bear fruit, that fruit would return to glorify you and the work you've done in this world. We love you, God. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the early 1500s, there's a man by the name of William Tyndale. Perhaps you've heard of William Tyndale. Tyndale looked around at the church of his day and saw something deeply troubling. The Word of God was locked away from ordinary people. The Bible existed, but it existed only in a Latin form. You had to be educated, you had to be trained, you had to go through the right channels just to understand God's Word. And Tyndale became convinced of something that of the day would be considered dangerous. He was convinced that every person should be able to read God's Word for themselves. That's pretty dangerous, right? There's a famous moment where he's arguing with the religious leader of his day, and the man says something to the effect of "We would be better without God's law than without the Pope." And Tyndale responds, "If God spares my life, before many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scripture than you do." That was his mission, to give access to God's people, to the Word of God. So he began translating the Bible into English, not with permission, but in defiance of the system. And as soon as he did, opposition came. He had to flee the country. He was hunted. His work was banned and burned, and eventually he was captured, imprisoned, and executed. Why? Because when you take something that was once restricted and you place it into the hands of ordinary people, the system built on controlling that access begins to shake. And that's exactly what's happening here in Acts 5. The presence of God is no longer confined to a place. It's no longer confined to simply this temple building. It now rests on a people. The apostles aren't inviting people into the temple to find God. They're bringing the presence of God out into the streets. And just like in Tyndale's day, the moment access is given, opposition rises. Because the new exodus has begun, and God is no longer dwelling in a building. He is dwelling in his people. So here in Acts, we come to what is known as the Second Temple narrative. The first temple narrative, we saw Peter goes and he speaks before them. They get kind of a slap on their wrist and they're let go. This is the second time that they have confrontation in the temple. And what's interesting about this narrative is that it's almost as if Luke has mapped this narrative on top of the narrative of the first Exodus in Egypt that recounts God's redemption of his people from slavery. It's almost as if he wants us to compare, hey, I want you to remember what happened in Exodus, and what you're seeing here, it's very similar events, and we're going to see that as we go. And I believe this is very much intentional and appropriate. The temple age of the Old Testament, which began in Exodus, following the rescue from Egypt, is now fulfilled and complete in the work of Christ, and the dawn of the new Exodus of a new kingdom has begun. And so I've entitled this sermon, "The New Exodus of the New Kingdom." The New Exodus of the New Kingdom. As we walk through this text, I want us to notice five distinct ways that this narrative clearly presents a new exodus for the new kingdom. Here's the first way. First thing that we see is we see a new exodus of power and presence. A new exodus of power and presence. Look again in verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So what we have here is another summary narrative. And Luke uses these kind of summary narratives as kind of transitions into a new movement in the story. But there's some interesting things to note here. We talked about this phrase, these signs and wonders before, and that's a direct allusion to the Exodus narrative where Moses is the only other one to have performed signs and wonders before people, and he's empowered by God to do so. And so this immediately should alert the reader that there is going to be an overarching Exodus theme to what's following. And what we see here is that just like Moses was empowered by God to do signs and wonders before the people in Exodus, so the apostles have been empowered by God to perform signs and wonders before the people here in Acts. Now, in verse 13, it's interesting to point out where it says that none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. The question is, who is the rest here? So there's these apostles, and they're going out, and they're doing these signs and wonders, and there's some group that says we're not going, they didn't want to go with them. Now, there's a few different ways that this verse has been understood. One view understands this verse to be in reference to a group of Christians who are not willing to join with the apostles in the work that they are doing out of fear for some reason. Maybe it's out of fear for what just happened, right? In the previous narrative, God just struck dead two people, right, who didn't fear him like they should. Or maybe it's fear of the apostles going back into the temple area where there is an expectation of them being hated and mistreated by the temple leaders. And so they're like, why are we even wasting our time there? Let's not do that. So they're refraining from going. And so this view kind of takes more of a primarily negative view towards those who are not willing to join the apostles. Another view suggests, though, that these people actually have an understanding that the apostles have been appointed by God to be able to perform the signs and wonders that they're doing, and that not everybody in the church has been given that ability. And so as the apostles are out doing their thing among the general populace, they are choosing to remain in the background. In other words, they recognize that the apostles have this special anointing of God that not everybody in church history is going to have. And so they're doing these signs and wonders, and this people are like, we're not gonna pretend that we can partake in that. That's something that the apostles are doing. And so that view actually kind of helps us understand that the apostles were able to do something that your general Joe believer isn't able to do. Now, here's the thing. Regardless of which view you take, the point of the text is that God has provided the apostles with his power. He's empowered them. And we see that in verse 15. We see this power on display, that the sick are carried to where the apostles are, and they lay them down, hoping that Peter's shadow might fall on somebody. That's a bit odd, right? Where's Peter? Where is he going to walk? Okay, we need to arrange this sick person right here so that just his shadow can touch him. And if the shadow touches him, then maybe healing is possible. Our understanding that God has empowered the disciples for signs and wonders should help our understanding of what's going on here. Peter is not a traveling miracle worker proclaiming he can heal someone if they just kind of give this monthly donation of $19.95, right? Give your monthly donation and here, we'll put out a healing for you. Listen, in a similar way that the Lord empowered Moses with his presence and then established the Old Testament temple or tabernacle, so now here in Acts, the Lord has empowered the apostles with his presence and is establishing the New Testament temple, which is the church. Now, there's a really interesting connection that I would like us to see that I think will help us understand what's going on with the shadow healings here. I want us to look at Exodus 40, 35. I think I have this text for you to look at. Exodus 40, verse 35. It says this. This is at the end of Exodus. It says, "And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Okay, so here's Moses at the end. Again, Moses is God's mediator, and he's not able to go into the temple because God's presence has come down there. Now, if we go back to Acts 5:15, it says, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Now, in the Greek text, this verse would be better translated like this, and I think I have this for you, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might overshadow some of them. Now, that reads a little strange in English, but the words in Greek have the same root word, and it's also the same word that's used in Exodus 40:35, where it says that the cloud settled on it. It overshadowed it. So a better translation would be that the cloud overshadowed this temple, and the Peter's shadow was overshadowing the people. Now, I know we're in the weeds right now, so let me see if I can bring us back, right? In the Old Testament, God's presence was symbolically represented by the cloud. We've seen that. And as the cloud came to rest on the tabernacle, we're told that Moses himself could not go in. Now, here's the payoff. In Acts, God's presence through the Holy Spirit has now settled upon his followers who are led by the apostles. They are the true tabernacle of the Lord. And as they go out and minister to people, they carry the presence of God with them. No longer are people barred from the presence of the Lord. It's actually coming to them. And they recognize that the power of God rests on these apostles. And we're like, we just want to be in the presence of the Lord. It's nothing about Peter. Peter is not the point. The point is that Peter possesses the presence and power of God, and now access, which was once denied in the Old Testament, has now been granted to all who would believe by faith in Jesus Christ, who fulfills the Old Testament. And as these people are being brought to the apostles, they are, by faith, trusting that God's power and presence is at work among them. Secondly, we see a new exodus of release and redemption. A new exodus of release and redemption. Let me read Acts 5, verse 17 says this, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So we're introduced to these religious authorities again, the high priest and the party of the Sadducees. Sadducees denied the resurrection. They denied spiritual beings. They were kind of your skeptics of the day. And it tells us that they are filled with jealousy towards this new Jesus movement. Now again, thinking through kind of the context of the Exodus story, we have this Jewish group of men who are jealous of their brothers who have just recently been clothed with power from on high. Luke 24:49 says, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So these disciples have been clothed by a father, and here's these brothers that are now jealous of their clothing, right? What story does that remind you of? The story of Joseph, right? Joseph is clothed by his father with this royal robe, and his brothers are jealous. And what happens? Brothers get jealous, and they end up throwing their brother. He's going to end up in prison, which sets the whole context for the Exodus narrative. That's why they get to Egypt in the first place. So then we have the account of this redemption of the apostles. An angel of the Lord comes and opens up the prison doors and brings them out of the prison and then commands them to go right back to the temple and proclaim to the people all the words of this life. The fact that an angel is doing this is, I find, somewhat hilarious, because that's the very nature of this angel is in denial by the Sadducees. They don't believe in him. But here's the angel doing it. So the actions would have been just a certain jab to the Sadducees. And as has been the pattern, the Exodus narrative, again, provides the backdrop for this rescue. The Jewish leaders should now be viewed as a new kind of Pharaoh who had desired to enslave God's chosen people. These leaders want to keep them in captivity out of fear for what they could do. And then in the middle of the night, an angel of the Lord miraculously leads the apostles out of the prison. A very similar deliverance occurs in Exodus. In fact, the phrase brought them out is the same phrase in Exodus 16:6, where the Lord brings them out of the land of Egypt. The angel then commands the apostles to go back to the temple and proclaim the words of life. Coming from a metaphorical understanding, this narrative in Acts should be viewed as a kind of death to resurrection narrative. In Scripture, the idea of prison is often used as metaphor for death, and so it's as if the apostles have journeyed into death and have now been brought out of death and are called to go and proclaim life. In the Jewish understanding, life was found in the temple. The apostles, as they have witnessed and have been empowered by Christ himself, now are in possession of and are proclaiming true life. They are the new temple. Again, this is like Exodus. The people were miraculously brought out of slavery and were then brought to the mountain of God where they were given the instructions to build the tabernacle. So you see these parallels. As members of the new covenant, the apostles are now commissioned to go and spiritually build the temple of the Lord. Both the people of Israel in Exodus and the apostles now are commissioned with the same kind of task. And we learn here in Acts that the apostles are completely obedient. They go right back to where they were taken in the first place and begin doing the exact same thing that they got caught for. In commenting on the obedience, one author writes this. He says, safety is not the inheritance of Jesus' disciples, only witness. Safety is not the inheritance of Jesus' disciples, only witness. In other words, our concern is not necessarily that we have comfort and just a great life in this world. Our concern is that we are faithfully witnessing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A third thing we see, a new exodus of opposition and suffering. A new exodus of opposition and suffering. Look at verse 21. It says, now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. I think this is hilarious, okay? I was reminded as I was reading this, I was reminded of the old school kind of cartoons, Bugs Bunny and Elmer Fudd, okay? No matter what Elmer Fudd does in the cartoons, right? He can set a trap, he can do everything he wants. He's never going to catch Bugs Bunny, right? No matter what, he's always shown to be a complete moron who can never catch what he's going after. He's always outsmarted, and even when he thinks he has finally caught him, it's shown that he's playing right into Bugs Bunny's plan. That's what I kind of see here. Of these leaders, Patrick Schreiner writes this. He says, the ineffectiveness, inability, and incompetence of the temple leaders is on full display. Right? They don't have a clue what's going on. They can't keep their prisoners. They can't find their prisoners. And when they finally do find their prisoners, they're afraid of what might happen should they take them back. That is kind of incompetence on full display. They have no control over the situation. And I think Luke actually goes out of his way to show how incompetent they really are, because if you simply compare the amount of words that Luke uses to highlight their incompetence and the amount of words that he uses just to describe how they were rescued, it's like one line, an angel of the Lord went in and got them out, and then a whole paragraph of how these guys don't have a clue, right? Again, I'm reminded of that Psalm 2, right? The leaders are planning and plotting against the Lord's anointed, and the Lord is in the heavens just laughing. You don't have a clue what you're doing. Finally, the temple leaders are able to get the apostles back into custody, and here's what the text tells us. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. It's important to note who these leaders actually fear. They don't fear the apostles. They fear the name of Jesus. So much so that they refuse to say his name. They say, we told you not to teach in this name. That's the name of Jesus. And then they say, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They don't even refer to him as Jesus. And there's two reasons that these people, temple leaders, are all in a tizzy. First, notice that they accuse the apostles of filling Jerusalem with their teaching about Jesus. So there's this fear of this growing movement. They're like, man, this is becoming an ordeal here. But second, they understand that the apostles are accusing them of being responsible for the death of Jesus, which they are, and they know that. So here's this guy that they thought, man, this is a great deal that if we have this guy murdered. And now all of a sudden the tide is beginning to turn, and they're like, uh-oh, this is coming back to us in not a good way. And Peter's response is basically, I don't care what you say or what you do. We must obey God and not you. And then he really gives them a jab by stating that the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom the temple leaders killed by hanging Jesus on a tree. What Peter is doing here is saying that the God of the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he is on the side of Jesus because he is the one who raised him from the dead. God, the Father's blessing is upon him, and as a result, Israel now has an opportunity to repent and receive the forgiveness of their sins. But the temple leaders are not on the side of the God of their fathers, and what God has sought to bless, they saw it as a curse, and so they hung Jesus on a tree. That's what hanging someone on a tree represents. It comes from Deuteronomy 21. So what they thought to curse, God thought to bless. They are thus in complete opposition to the mighty works of God, which means they are just like the Pharaoh of Exodus. God is now opposed to them, and everything he's doing is against them. The irony of the whole situation is that the actions of the temple leaders in slaughtering Jesus on the cross is actually what brought salvation to the world. It is this message that the apostles and the Holy Spirit are bearing witness to. And I love just kind of our songs were a reflection of the doctrine of the Trinity this morning, but you have a great Trinitarian perspective here. You have God the Father that raised Jesus from the dead. God the Son offers forgiveness of sins. And God the Holy Spirit empowers the people to be faithful witnesses of the work of God the Father and God the Son. All three persons of the Trinity are fully at work in salvation. We then see the response in verse 33. It says, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Peter has told them about how they now have the opportunity to repent and receive forgiveness. Peter is like a new Moses going before Pharaoh, telling the leaders, don't continue in your hard-hearted ways. But instead of responding in repentance and faith, they, like Pharaoh, harden their hearts to the good news of Jesus, and they become intent on killing the apostles. But then this voice rises in the midst of the chaos. Look at verse 34. It says, but a Pharisee of the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So we're introduced here to Gamaliel, who is described as a teacher of the law. In Acts 22:3, where we are told that Gamaliel was Paul's instructor. Paul says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Now, we're not quite sure what to think of Gamaliel. Is he good? Is he bad? He kind of comes to the defense of the apostles, but he's also clearly not a follower. He hasn't bought in completely. And I think the description of him being a teacher of the law is a bit ironic. He teaches the law, but he doesn't yet believe in the one to whom the law was pointing. He's not a follower of Jesus. You might say he is like a Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He's not born again. He has not received the Spirit. It seems that he's merely trying to keep the peace, and so perhaps we could give him credit for being a little more level-headed than the other guys. He's just not going to go out and want to murder somebody. But he simply assumes that this is just the newest fad of the day. He compares it to two prior movements that were started by individuals, Thutis and Judas the Galilean. Both of these worked up a following, both were killed, and the followers of both scattered and their movements ceased like that. And that's what Gamaliel seems to expect from this new movement. You know, I was thinking in my day, there's been a number of fads that have come and that you've gone. When I was younger, we had, I remember Pogs. Anyone in here remember Pogs? And I remember getting cereal boxes and looking for Pogs. And you have your weighted thing. And I mean, it was a fad. And I'm like, where have Pogs gone? They're no longer, right? Or Beanie Babies, right? Beanie Babies, you got to get the bears. And there's like some that were supposed to be, you know, thousands of dollars one day. And it's these fads that come and go. Yo-yos. You just go through these fads. All eventually declined in popularity. That's what I think Gamaliel thinks this Jesus movement is going to do. And you could say that he has some wisdom here. He's right to believe that if this movement is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, then there will be no stopping it. They will only be seen to be opposing God. The problem is that Gamaliel has not accepted the resurrection of Jesus. That is what sets apart Jesus from those two other guys, Judas and Thutis. Those men died, and their movements died with them. Jesus died, yes, and his followers were momentarily scattered, yes, but then he rose again and is now seen in Acts as gathering a movement like nothing that the world had ever seen before in the form of the church. The Jesus movement has already been shown to be unstoppable and unhindered, but Gamaliel is still blind to the truth. So the other temple leaders, they at least agree with his more level-headedness, and they decide to let the apostles go free, but not until they beat them and command them again to be silent about the message of Jesus. And I want you to notice that the violence towards the followers of Jesus is beginning to escalate. It started with verbal warnings that led to imprisonment, that has now led to beatings, and it's going to continue to escalate in the coming chapters, which will come all the way to the martyrdom of Stephen. Now, real quick, two closing points for the last two verses. The fourth thing that I want us to see is a new exodus of rejoicing and freedom. A new exodus of rejoicing and freedom. Look at verse 41. It says, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." No longer are the disciples scared about the consequences of proclaiming the good news of Jesus. As they have been eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection and have been empowered by the Holy Spirit, there is nothing in this world that they fear any longer. And the result of this kind of attitude is that they rejoice that they were able to suffer for being dishonored for the name of Jesus. They find joy in it. It's like they go away singing and praising God for what has just happened. And I think that's how Luke wants us to see this. Because if we continue with the Exodus kind of echoes, after the people in Exodus have been delivered out of the land of Egypt and have crossed the Red Sea, and Pharaoh has been shown to amount to nothing and is wiped away in the waters, what do Moses and the people do? They stop and they sing. Exodus 15. From a worldly leadership standpoint, let me ask you this. What do you do with people like this? What do you do with guys that you're gonna beat up and you're going to warn, you're going to throw in prison, you're going to do all these things, and at the result, they're just singing and praising God, right? Paul says the exact same thing. It's like, you know, hey, guys, we're going to kill you. Paul and the apostles say, to die is gain. Okay, fine. We get to go be with Christ. Go ahead, kill us. All right, then we're going to make you suffer. We're going to make this life extraordinarily painful, and we're going to hurt you in every way we can. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 4:16-17. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Translation, bring on the suffering, because the larger my crown is going to be for the suffering that I experience. Then we're just going to let you live, guys. Paul says, to live is Christ. That means I get to represent Jesus in this world, and that's what I'm going to do, and you can't stop me. What freedom these believers have when you have that mindset, that there is nothing that this world can do to touch that. You can't rob somebody of their joy in the Lord. You can take happiness from them. You can take momentary fleeting pleasures from them, sure. You can take comfort in that, but you can't rob someone's joy in the Lord. Fifthly and finally, we see a new exodus of mission and conquest. A new exodus of mission and conquest. Verse 42 says this, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The apostles choose what's called civil disobedience. And every day they go right back to the temple, that same spot where they were arrested, where they, because of that, they got their beatings. They go right back there, and they now spread out into the streets, and they don't stop preaching Jesus. As I said earlier, the temple was supposed to be a place of life and blessing, but the Jewish leaders have turned it into a place of corruption and injustice. And it's as if the apostles, through the power of the Holy Spirit within them, are trying to breathe new life in the temple. They go back, and they now have the source of life that's spilling over into the surrounding streets. The old temple is obsolete, and in just a few decades from these events, it would be destroyed. But the physical temple, which was established in the book of Exodus, no longer represents the dwelling place of God. The temple of Exodus has now been fulfilled in Christ. The temple presence of the Lord is now found wherever the church gathers to worship the Lord, which means his presence is right here. And in a similar way that God's people in the wilderness prepared themselves for conquering the promised land of Canaan in Joshua, this new exodus of the church is now sent on mission into the ends of the earth, leading a great conquest over the spiritual forces of darkness. You know, I did a lot of comparison between the temple and this passage here. I made a chart that if you want to, I think we've got it up there. It's just an image that can show just kind of the comparison. If you want to snap a photo of that. But I think, one, these things are helpful because it helps you know kind of how to read your Bible and how the biblical authors are interacting with the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you're like, man, what can I, when I go back and I read Exodus or I read Leviticus, what am I supposed to do? Well, you can actually discern some of the meaning from the New Testament that a lot of it's fulfilled in Christ. And these stories are patterned after. Luke is not making this up. Luke is knowing the Exodus. He sees that there an Exodus took place in Egypt, and now he's seeing these events of Jesus, that Jesus is now leading this people, this new movement, this new Exodus, out of sin, out of slavery from Satan, into a promised land that's waiting before them. And he's wanting us to make these connections. So, in light of that, real quickly, just some application points for you to consider. I'll go through these real fast. I'm almost done. First application point is this. Know that you carry the presence of God with confidence. Know that you carry the presence of God with confidence. As you go out this week into your workplace, into your family, into your school, whatever it may be, if you are a believer in Jesus and you believe that Jesus has saved you by his death on the cross and through his resurrection, you've been filled with the Spirit, you can go out in confidence knowing that God goes with you. Know that you carry the presence of God with confidence. Secondly, stay obedient to the Lord without compromise. Stay obedient to the Lord without compromise. That's what we see of the apostles in this text. They go, they proclaim Jesus. They get arrested. they go back and they proclaim Jesus because that's what they've been commanded to do. They brought back, they get beat up, they rejoice, and what do? They go right back and they preach Jesus. Their obedience to the Lord is without compromise, no matter what, in this life. Listen, there is so much in this world that pulls you away, that would have your affections drawn to other things. And it's in that we need to be reminded of who we are in Christ, that Christ, his spirit dwells in us, that he's sanctifying us, that he calls us to die to our sins and to live to him, and calls us to an obedient life without compromise. Thirdly, rejoice in all circumstances. Rejoice in all circumstances. James would later put it this way, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds. I really like that word various that he puts there. Because I get it, not everyone in this room is facing temple leaders that don't like you and they're going to beat you up because you're doing that, right? That's for most of us, that's not our it's not going to happen in our 24-hour day, right? But James says, no, we encounter trials of various kinds. Maybe it's a trial of walking through a health crisis. Maybe it's a trial of feeling some kind of pressure from work. Maybe they're asking you to do something that's just a little bit shady and under the table, and you're encountering that. Maybe it's peer pressure at school, and you're being tempted with who knows what, of being drawing into the world. All these trials that we face, James and Luke here is saying, count it all joy. Listen, trials, that's a testimony that, man, that if you're not ever feeling any opposition for your faith whatsoever, then my question is, do you really have faith, right? Because we are in this world, and this world is opposed to Jesus and the things of Jesus, and you will face opposition and persecution. That's just a fact of the Christian life. And in that, we can be rejoicing that we are facing those trials. The last thing is just simply this. Proclaim Jesus without ceasing. Proclaim Jesus without ceasing. I believe that God has prepared a field out there that we can go and we proclaim. We're not, you know, I know some people, they mean very, very good by it, but they say, you know, I've won this many people to the Lord. I'm like, man, it's as if, you know, that something about how they present the gospel or whatever, that they've done it, they've won it. I'm like, man, no, just be faithful to proclaim the gospel and God's going to take care of the results. You plant those seeds, you plant them everywhere you can, and you trust that God is going to bring about the fruit from that. So as you go out, work, school, family, whatever it may be, proclaim Jesus without